for a scripture reading. I would like to turn you to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and we will read from verse 25. And here we have the Saviour condemning the Pharisees and scribes and sects of the Jews whose outward form of godliness was devoid of any true faith in God. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. This is verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in this latter part of Psalm 81, we have been observing the contrast which God draws between the lot and experience of those who walk in obedience to him and those who do not. And he describes himself in verse 8 as testifying unto his people. That is, giving a statement of the truth unto them. And yet there is a very solemn word contained in verse 8 where God says, if thou wilt hearken unto me. And we considered the dreadful fact of man's refusal to hear, or his disobedient rejection of the word of God. We then saw how that in verse 9 and 10, there comes a small excerpt or quotation almost from the Ten Commandments and from that well-known moral law of God, where God says, there shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And we reflected how that both here and also in that well-known passage in Exodus, God attaches to the declaration of his law the fact of his deliverance of the people from Egypt. And we reflected upon how there is a connection between those two things, and how, in consequence of that deliverance, it was incumbent upon them to hearken unto God. And yet they did not. And yet, despite the things which they had witnessed God do in Egypt, both negatively unto the Egyptians and positively unto themselves, the moment Moses was absent, even receiving the law upon Sinai, the people were busily making themselves an idol, perhaps not dissimilar from the numerous animal deities which the Egyptians had, and saying to those, or saying of that idol, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of Egypt. And we considered the gross sin, the double iniquity, not simply of failing to thank God for his goodness and recognize him as the maker of it, but of assigning or attributing his goodness unto falsehoods and false gods, which, of course, man still does to this day in numerous ways. Nevertheless, God, reciting his law to them, interjects with this remarkable statement at the end of verse 10, when we might have been expecting more of the law to be given. He says, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. And we reflected upon this remarkable statement and see it as an instruction, both that we should be increased in our appetites after righteousness, our hunger and thirst after those things which God is pleased to fulfill, that we should likewise have our mouths enlarged in prayer unto him and in crying unto him, for he is both able and willing to answer and to do exceeding abundantly above aught that we ask or think, and that likewise we should have an increase in faith. Faith in the great things which God is able to do. Faith in the asking him for them. Faith that he is far above and beyond us and our mean expectations of him. For Israel had been delivered from Egypt. How could they doubt that God would give them all that they stood in need of in the wilderness? And likewise ourselves, drawing the spiritual parallel, he who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So to continue this evening from verse 11, which begins with this doleful word, this negative conjunction, but my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. But my people would not hearken unto my voice. This complaint, if it may so be called, of God against Israel is to be found time and again throughout Scripture. Almost from the time that Moses was sent unto them in Egypt to speak of God's appearance unto him and of their impending deliverance, from that point to that period of time hundreds of years later when the nation ceased to have any independent or recognizable existence at the time of the Babylonian exile. Throughout that period of time, Israel persisted in its failure to hearken unto God. And it was not simply that God declared his word and his law unto them once and gave them a single opportunity to hearken unto him and then left them to their own devices. But God continually and consistently manifested himself and testified of his truth unto them, and they, with an equal consistency almost, continued to refuse to hear. One of the last prophets to speak unto them before the threatened punishment finally fell was, of course, Jeremiah, whom we spent some time considering on Lord's Day evening. He comes hundreds of years later in their history. But here in Jeremiah 7, we have a reiteration of the complaint. Jeremiah 7, verse 21. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck, and did worse than their fathers. Therefore shalt thou speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. And this prophet, Jeremiah, this man speaking to them perhaps 800 or 900 years after the exodus from Egypt, summarizes their history in these words and gives God's report of them. How that God says that from that time, even to Jeremiah's day, he sent unto them all his servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Humanistic language, admittedly, but seeking to impress upon us the regularity and consistency and faithfulness of God in declaring his word and his truth unto that people. And yet, in the majority, in the main, in the greater part, and for the greater part of their history, they refused to listen. There is such a tragedy, there is such a travesty outworked here. Think, if you will, my friends, of the reasons that Israel of all people, that the Hebrews of all nations had to hearken unto God. For example, simply because of the fact that he is God. He manifested himself unto them and declared himself unto them by Moses. You remember by that remarkable name, I am that I am. It was he that communed with them. Not any lesser being, not any lower deity, not a small letter G God, if there were any such thing. But it was the one true God, the great I am, the maker and creator and sustainer of all things, who communed with them, whose very being defies description, and who cannot ever be sufficiently named or titled in human language. The great I am, the source and sum of all things. If any being in all creation and uncreation should be hearkened unto, it is God. Well, my friends, we ignore perhaps our peers at our peril. We ignore, alas, our elders and betters, our teachers, those who could advise and counsel us. We perhaps ignore those who are in positions of authority or responsibility in our foolishness sometimes. But to ignore God, to fail to hearken unto him, this were a tragedy indeed. But of course, in the Hebrews' case, God was not simply some deity at a great distance, so high and far above them and disconnected from them. But still further, God had bestowed upon them such goodness and such blessings and such favors. Think of all that they had seen in the land of Egypt. How they had witnessed God visiting plague after plague upon their enemies. Plagues which were remarkably total and near universal in their effect upon the Egyptians. And yet there in the very midst of the land of Egypt, that tiny region of Goshen where the Hebrews dwelt, untouched. Untouched. Whilst all the water that the Egyptians had to drink was turned to blood, they did not suffer it in Goshen. Whilst plagues of insects, of flies and of locusts, which we might expect to be completely widespread and arbitrary in the places that they would go or land or devastate, the Egyptians were afflicted, the Hebrews were not. And so it proved in the plagues, darkness. One might ask from a purely practical or scientific perspective, how could it be possible for a complete darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness we are told that could be felt, and yet for it not to affect the Hebrews? It defies human science or reason, because these were miraculous plagues visited by God. And these the Hebrews had witnessed at first hand. The utterly inexplicable death of all the firstborn of Egypt in that last and dreadful night, whilst the firstborn of those who heeded the word of God by Moses and bedaubed their doorposts and lintels with blood were completely free and slept at ease, and wrath passed over them and touched them not. And these things they had witnessed. Now, my friends, to have seen something of the magnitude of God's power and of his might, and also the incredibly, accurate way in which he wields it, and the distinction which he is able to make, and the delineation which he made, Surely this should prompt them to hearken unto such a God. Now, in those things we might say they manifested his wrath towards his enemies, they manifested his mercy towards them in exempting them from the things which the Egyptians suffered. But then, of course, as they were brought out of Egypt and brought through the Red Sea and fed miraculously with manna and with water and with quail, here they received not simply mercy, but great grace, great bounty and goodness was lavished upon them. Now, my friends, surely at a practical and human level, if some great individual who had manifested their power and authority before us in practical ways was then still further to bestow great favours and goodness upon us, would we not want to hear what they had to say? Would we not value their counsel? Would we not desire to please them? Just as some small return for the favours thus bestowed. Now, my friends, how many, many more times should factors like that have influenced the Hebrews in the dealings of God amongst them? And then still further, they should have hearkened unto God because of their own ignorance and need of instruction. Let us not forget, as they were brought out into the wilderness and through the Red Sea, they had literally no idea how to conduct themselves or which way to go. They were a nation of people who had been in bondage for 400 years of their history, and who had thus rarely strayed from the confines of Goshen and done little else than the bidding of their Egyptian overlords for centuries. And suddenly here they are with their families and their possessions, their flocks and their herds, on the farther side of the Red Sea, with nothing but inhospitable desert in every direction. Now, one might say they were out of Egypt, but their plight was hardly any better. The wilderness could shut them in as much as ever the Egyptians could. How would they know where to go, or the direction to Canaan, or how to survive in the desert? They were in complete and utter need and dependence upon the guidance of God. Now, my friends, there is perhaps nothing that will more focus our attention or sharpen our hearing to instruction and guidance than being lost and in need. Perhaps if we think that we are a little bit confused about the way to go, but think we still have an idea, we might ask a stranger for directions, but we are only half listening. We are only hoping to have what we think we know confirmed. But if we have got completely lost, and if it perhaps is dark and we feel our danger and peril more clearly, why then we will ask them in exacting detail to give us directions. We will pay the closest of attention. And here were the Hebrews in a state of real need. But still further, the Hebrews had reason to hearken unto God, because to have God's word given unto us is a great blessing and favor indeed. We read the scriptures and we hear of God's divine and supernatural communications with his people at this period, and we perhaps take it for granted, and we become almost familiar with the language of God speaking, and thus saith the Lord, and God said. But let us remember that no other nation received such favors as these. There were thousands, yea, millions of persons alive in the world at the time of the Exodus and at the time that the Hebrews were brought out of Egypt. But God did not communicate his truth unto other nations. God did not directly correspond with other races of humanity. Theirs was a highly individualistic and a singular and a particular blessing. They were favored above all the peoples of the earth, not for any good in them. God was at pains to point out, not because they were the greatest or the noblest or the best of the nations of the earth. By contrast, they were a nation of slaves. They were amongst the least and the lowest and the most oppressed of any of the people groups or ethnicities of history at that time. And yet God unconditionally chose them out. God, in consequence of a covenant made unconditionally and without merit or desert to Abraham of old, God dealt with that people. God spoke to that people. It was the highest imaginable favor for him to show. And still greater reason to hearken. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear. But my people would not hearken to my voice. They should have listened because God is God. They should have listened because of God's omnipotence, his mercy, his grace. They ought to have hearkened because of their need and utter dependence upon him. They ought to have hearkened because of the singular and precious blessing which it was. But my people would not hearken. It is a tragedy that is outplayed here. It is sinfulness. It is folly. It is ingratitude of the most extreme order. And yet, my friends, it is replicated time and time and time again. It is replicated as many times as there are sinners who have lived upon this planet, because precisely the same thing is forever occurring. Now, we might say, what is the spiritual parallel here? What should we make a connection between in terms of Israel's disobedience and their hardness of heart and their stiffness of neck and their deafness of ear in respect of God? Where do we draw the spiritual parallel? Well, my friends, I think there are two connections which we can make. And perhaps most pertinently and searchingly for ourselves is to bear in mind that Israel were that Old Testament people of God whom he delivered from Egypt, whom he brought through the waters of the Red Sea, whom he was leading across the wilderness to Canaan. And it was this people who were so slow to hear and so rebellious and disobedient. You see, there is a connection which we must make if we are honest in our interpretation. There is a connection to make to ourselves that we so often fail to hearken to God. We who are his people. Did you notice that? Hear, O my people, in verse 8. And then in verse 11, but my people would not hearken to my voice. There is nothing perhaps so incongruous, so foolish, so sinful, so ungrateful than a disobedient Christian. Because whatever the Hebrews of old had seen and received of God, whatever reason and motivation they had to hearken and to obey, ours, my friends, is a thousandfold greater, who have been delivered not from Egypt, but from sin and death and hell, who who have been brought not through the Red Sea, but through the waters of baptism, who are being infallibly led not through an earthly desert, but through this worldwide wilderness, who are being brought not to an earthly Canaan, but to an eternal and better country that is in heavenly. My friends, when we are disobedient, our sin is 30 or 60 or 100-fold that of the Hebrew of old who disobeyed. God, alas, censures and reproves us for our disobedience. How utterly out of place, how utterly unfitting is disobedience in the life of a Christian, that a person should go by the name of God's child, his people, but not be conformed to his word, or to be in a state of rebellion against his word, or to be consciously opposing themselves to his word and to his truth. My friends, it is a serious and desperate state indeed. Desperately sinful, desperately foolish. There is that application to make. But there is also perhaps a more broad application to humanity at large. Now here we have to make a distinction, because we know that there is that voice of God, that there is that call of the Lord unto salvation, which is wrought by his Holy Spirit on those whom he deigns to save, and that is an effectual call. It is an irresistible call. It is a summons which is never disobeyed, because God in that work of salvation makes his people willing in the day of his power, makes that individual whom he calls responsive and obedient unto that divine summons. That is the particular call of grace. That is the regenerating and saving work of the Holy Spirit. But the scripture also makes clear that there is what might be described as a general call. That is to say, the gospel, as it is preached indiscriminately and without fear or favor, unto all men, so that all are without excuse. It is true that the true people of God, the elect of God, are few. They are the few who are chosen, and yet that same verse tells us many are called. Indeed, that general call of God unto obedience re-echoes around all creation, so that none in humanity will ever appear before the throne of God at last and be able to say, "Well, Lord, I was in a complete state of ignorance. I had no idea. No idea what was required of me. No idea there was a God. No idea there was accountability. No idea of right or wrong or sin or righteousness." None shall have that excuse, because there is this general call of God. And my friends, that call he continues to make, that call of the gospel goes forth from the witness and testimony of his people, from the pulpits of this land and other lands, in every place where his word is faithfully spoken and proclaimed. And it goes forth, declaring men and women by nature to be in that state of bondage and servitude, declaring their perilous state, declaring the only means of deliverance and rescue. And the tragedy is that the vast majority do not hearken. They will not hearken. And that state of obstinacy and rebellion and refusal, manifested by the great multitudes of humanity, you will observe, progresses by degrees In verse 11, it begins with a not hearkening unto his voice. But it progresses to this state which is here described. They would none of me. They would none of me. It is a unusual and yet surprisingly descriptive and poetic setting of what man's attitude towards God so often is. They do not want to hear about sin. They do not want to hear about a need for salvation. They do not want to hear about their eternal destiny, their immortal soul. But it progresses still further than that. Men and women do not want to have anything about God, the slightest suggestion of God in their lives and existence. And we see it so clearly in the society in which we live today, how that at every turn, men and women of the world want to eradicate any notion of God. They like not to retain God in their knowledge, as Paul says in Romans 1. They do not want the faintest shadow of deity to cloud their minds. They don't want any element of God in their thinking. And thus we see it, even in this present day society in which we live. People want a Sunday, they want the Lord's Day to be the same as every other day of the week. They don't want to be confronted by the Word of God, by people preaching it publicly, by people displaying it. They would like these things minimized. They don't want any slight evidence of truth and of true religion present in their lives or in the society in which they live. There is this desire to suppress, to eradicate, and to eliminate any suggestion. There is a rewriting of history to eliminate God and God's people and its influence in the course of world history. There is a desire to eradicate God from the very creation which he has made. They will none of him. This is how it progresses. This is how denial builds to defiance. This is how deafness progresses to blindness and senselessness. And man says, there is no such thing as God. Man says, there is no such thing as divine sovereignty. I am not subject to God. I am not under God's hand. I am not controlled by God. I am a free agent. I will make up my own mind. I will make my own choices. I am not bound by any law. There is no universal standard of right and wrong. There is no official line on sin and righteousness. There is no judgment. I may live as I please. That is how I want to live. I am my own God. I will choose what is good or evil, and I will do it. And if my heart desires this, I shall do it. And if a lust suggests that, I shall do it. I am a free agent. I am master of my own destiny. This is what modern man wants to boast himself of. This is how he wants to think. In this 21st century, what does verse 12 say? God speaking, I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Now, do you see the irony of man's attitude? Do you see the dreadful flaw in his thinking? When he declares that he will be the master of his own destiny, when he says that he has free will And he is most definitely going to exercise it when he says that whatever his heart or his lusts direct him to do, that he will do. He is not manifesting freedom. He is not exhibiting self-determination. He is not thereby denying the existence of a sovereign God. He is proving the existence of a sovereign God. And he is doing exactly what that sovereign God has condemned him to do and has sentenced him to do. God has given them up to follow the lusts of their heart. God has condemned them to follow their own counsels. It is not liberty that they boast of. It is punishment. Do you remember how Peter describes it in his second epistle, where he refers to those who think they have the power of self-determination, who think they have free will, who think they are going to live as they please? He says, these are wells without water, clouds carried with a tempest, chapter 2, verse 17, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through most wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. And those who say they live as they please and they do what they want, and that is their agenda and that is their policy, they are showing that they have been given up to their own heart's lust and caused to walk in their own counsel. Walking in their own counsels. Could there be anything more tragic than this? Than having been confronted with the word and the truth of God, having heard something of God and of his counsels, they instead walk in their own counsels. And you see, this is what sinful humanity does. This is the way that they choose. And my friends, we can hardly draw a parallel in human life which is sufficient to show the folly and the error of it. Perhaps we have had one of those experiences of trying to tell a stubborn child how to do a thing, how to use a particular tool or an implement, or how to do a particular activity. And they do not want to be taught. And they say that they will manage quite all right by themselves, and they are going to do it for themselves, and they don't want to be instructed, and they don't want to be shown. And we perhaps see them, and they are holding the tool the wrong way round. They are not engaging in the activity as it is supposed to be done at all. They are walking in their own counsels. And what they are doing is a complete nonsense and a complete folly. And especially so when one is there who can instruct them and direct them and show them what it is that they are supposed to do. My friends, the state of humanity, walking in their own ways, rather than hearkening unto God and to his counsel, is so many, many times more serious. Because, my friends, now it is a matter of life and death. Now it is a matter of deliverance or imminent destruction. As though perhaps one was falling earthward from a great height, accelerating faster and faster towards a certain destruction, but one is there alongside who perhaps could instruct how to fly. And to say to such a one, no, I shall do it my own way, I shall work it out for myself whilst plummeting to certain destruction. This perhaps serves to illustrate the desperate nature of man's condition by sin. He will have but a few brief moments of mortal life and then eternal destruction. Whilst the word of God comes to his ear, whilst the truth of Scripture tells him of the only way of deliverance. For man to say then, I know better, I'll work it out for myself, I have my own counsels. It is sure death. It is ultimate destruction. And yet such is the condition of sinful man. Says God in verse 13 of our passage, Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Nobody knows better than God how serious are the consequences of disobedience. Indeed, God alone can measure the difference between the eternal torments of hell and the everlasting blessings of heaven. And yet such is the folly and such the loss of that sinner who hearkens not unto God and walks only in his own counsel. God only knows the dimensions and magnitude of that folly. But also to make the application, alas, to the disobedient Christian, God also knows when we insist in following our own devices and leaning unto our own understanding, even in spiritual matters, what unnecessary pains we suffer and what good and blessings we forfeit. And here he says, in a note, in a verse which seems to sound with sorrow, Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Now you see, some might object to a verse like this and say, well, surely God is sovereign over all things, and God is in control of all things, and God has predestined all things. So to talk of God being sorrowful at human disobedience or even at his people's waywardness is somewhat erroneous, because God knows all things and sees all things before the time. My friends, we must not imagine that divine sovereignty precludes divine emotion. And whilst God is other than we think, and whilst God is not a man like ourselves, yet nevertheless, he uses such language as this to describe himself and his attitude, that we might enter into the heart of God and to know something of the divine mind in these things. And then, of course, we have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the express image of God's person. We have his attitude and response. And there in Matthew 23, 600 years after the prophet Jeremiah, perhaps 1500 years after the days of the Exodus, the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem saying of the unbelieving masses there, Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, hearkening not unto the voice of his word. And then verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. There is, I believe, a similar emotion in those words as in our text. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he is in control over all things, but still he says, as he does in the prophet Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Disobedience, and we say it on the authority of Scripture, is a source of divine sorrow. And God has, if we may reverently so call it, that response, that distress even at the sight of it. Humanity, in their obstinacy and disobedience. And alas, even those who by grace are made his people, who show that same predisposition to disobedience and rebellion. Oh, he says, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Perhaps, my friends, when faced by temptation, when knowing the good that we should do and doing it not, and knowing the evil that we should not do and, alas, doing it, perhaps we ask ourselves the question, wherein is the better course? What would be to the greatest profit for ourselves? And the flesh and the devil will say, well, sin and fulfill the heart's lusts and follow your own counsels. This will be better. Then perhaps the spirit within and the voice of conscience says, no, better to do that which is right, better to obey, though it bring present difficulty or adversity. But ultimately, we never have the opportunity to try both courses. We cannot live two lives. We cannot, at every fork in the road of life, at every decision which we have to make, we cannot find out what either course would have brought, or by which route we might have found the greatest pleasure or fulfillment or satisfaction. There is only one individual who knows what is best, who knows what is right, who knows what every possible outcome of every possible decision would be. There is only one individual who can rightly comprehend that fullness, that expanse of possibility, and that is God. And God, for our sakes and for our benefit, is on record as saying this: oh, that my people had hearkened. Oh, that my people had walked in my ways. Because God, who seest all, and God, who knowest all, knows that the way of true happiness and peace is the way of obedience. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We sing the hymn 533. 533, God calleth yet. Alas, this stubborn heart, I feared his yoke, shrank from the nobler part. God and my soul, how oft have I betrayed? He draws me still. Rise, heart, be not afraid. The hymn 533. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.